It is expected that I will preach a lesson this morning, as that is what happens each and every Sunday. And to follow the words that were given at the Lord's Supper has proved to be a difficult task for me. Our brother John, who gave the talk this morning, just did a marvelous, marvelous job in presenting the things that we should think about by way of a memorial in considering the Lord's Supper. And I don't know that anything I say today would do anything by way of justice to that, because it was just a fantastic lesson given for us to think about. There are brethren who have a difficult time with folks that make a comment or make a talk, so to speak, at the Lord's Supper, and I have never been one of those. I've always appreciated the thoughts that brethren have set forth at the Lord's Supper. It has never at all offended me or bothered me that someone would take the time that is necessary to focus our minds on such an important occasion to remember the death of the Lord. So I appreciate all of the men who do that, who set forth those thoughts for us to consider. And John, I thank you for your thoughts this morning especially. I appreciate those. Leighton read from 2 Timothy chapter 4 earlier in the service. And to kind of sum that up, and we're familiar with Paul's letter to Timothy, this is the second letter that Paul is writing to this young preacher. It is also the last letter he's going to write to him, and most likely, as best we can tell, the last letter that he will ever write. He is expecting his own demise. He's expecting his own death. And he gives this young preacher, his son in the faith, some words of encouragement and admonition that he is to continue to stand firmly for the gospel. And he solemnly charges him to that end, that he's to preach the truth whether folks want to hear it or whether they don't want to hear it. You preach the word, and you be steadfast in that instant, in and out of season. And so Timothy is told these marching orders. Then Paul turns his attention to the fact that he's going to leave this earth soon because he's under sentence of death, saying that I've already been poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In verse 8 he says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Most often when we read that text, we spend a great deal of time talking about the future home of heaven, as well as talking about the crown of righteousness, which corresponds to that. We talk about the good aspect of that. Almost every time we share that text, we spend a good deal of time talking about the expectation of our hope, that is to say, the assurance of everlasting life. But there's something that jumps out in that verse, and I wanted to utilize that we might talk about that this morning. Paul said that the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. We're going to talk this morning about the king in the judgment. If you have your Bible with you, we encourage you to turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. While you're turning there, let me take this opportunity to welcome all who are here. We're so thankful to have visitors with us, and we invite you back to be with us anytime you can be. You're an honored guest. And we invite all who are here this morning to follow along in the things that are taught to see if indeed those things are true. It is my responsibility to preach the gospel, and I'm going to do my very best to handle the truth accurately. This is what Paul told Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2, to rightly divide the word of truth. In rightly dividing the word, one must handle it accurately. In saying one must handle the truth accurately, there is the possibility and implication that one can inaccurately handle the truth. And if I do that, you would be my friend to point that out to me. I would welcome any correction concerning something I have preached if what I have preached does not line up with the truth of the gospel. Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to apologize ahead of time for this, and this may seem like a strange apology, but we never want to apologize for focusing our minds on the Scriptures. But this is going to be an untypical or atypical lengthy reading, more so than we normally do in starting off a lesson. So I ask you to indulge me and give me your patience as we read a rather lengthy section of what Jesus has to say. In Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven may be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Then at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' And the wise answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and all those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own servants or his own slaves.'" One translation says he's a master. "He calls his own servants, his own slaves, those that are in his employ. And he calls them to himself and entrusts his possessions to them. And to one he gives 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. The one who had received the 2 talents also gained 2 more. And also he who had received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves returned and came to settle accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents and said, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents.' His master said, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Also the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, 'Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more talents.' His master answered and said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' And also the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours.' And the master of that slave said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reaped where I did not sow and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But to the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. Throw out the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered together before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those who are on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or give you something to eat, or thirsty, and give you something to drink? Or when did we see you a stranger, and invite you in, or naked, and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick, and in prison, and come to you?' And then the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me.' And in the same way, he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not come to me.' And then they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not take care of you? And then Jesus will say to them, or the Lord will respond to them and say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these brothers of mine, you did not do it unto me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What we have just read is the latter part of what is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is in the Mount of Olives with his disciples. In Matthew 24 is where it begins, and it ends at the very end of Matthew chapter 25. At the beginning of Matthew 24 in the Mount of Olives, Jesus points out the things that are surrounding them there by Jerusalem. And he says, do you see all of these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another that will not be torn down. His disciples are concerned about that. They ask him a question, well, Lord, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the end of the age? And what comes from that is what scholars call the Olivet Discourse, beginning there in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, what Jesus has done is foretold of the destruction of Jerusalem. And in verse 4 through verse 28, he has given his apostles signs to look for as to when that destruction is going to take place. In essence, what he's telling them in great detail to some degree about something that's going to happen less than 40 years from that moment. He's telling them about the destruction of Jerusalem, which will take place in the year AD 70. And then he turned his attention to their latter two questions, those questions being, what would be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, or when is it that the world is going to end? From this point, Jesus uses this opportunity to answer those questions by telling them in a very, very clever way in his teaching that they should be those who are given over to watchfulness and those who should be ready. As we have read Matthew chapter 25, the continuation in that Olivet Discourse, you can certainly appreciate, even if you have just become new as a student of Scripture, you can appreciate that that particular chapter can be sectioned off into three very important parts. The first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 13 in the parable of the 10 virgins, you can see the illustration there of the necessity to watch, of being watchful. Then when you get to the parable of the talents, you can see what is involved in readiness. What is it that God expects you to do as involving yourself with the concept of being watchful and being ready? And then there is the clear and unmistakable and extremely understandable language given at the end of the chapter relative to the judgment which is going to take place at the end of the world. Everyone who has obeyed the gospel is a Christian. They are God's chosen, God's people, if you will. And as God's people, we appreciate and understand that from which we have left, or that danger that we were in concerning our souls. We have been rescued by God as an expression of His love, of His grace, and of His mercy. And we have been rescued through the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. And thus Paul could say in Colossians 1 and verse 13, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Some translations say into the kingdom of the Son of His love. This is a great expression of God's grace for His creation. But He does not save everyone, only those who come to Him in the obedience of faith. He stands willing to save everyone, but only those who obey the truth can be saved. And we understand, having once been sinners, having once lived in sin, the gravity of that we've come out of by the grace of God and the presentation of the gospel. In 2 Peter 1 and in verse 4, Peter says, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We know what we've come out of. We appreciate that we're no longer a part of that. And knowing that, Paul said, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We understand that all of us have a rendezvous with destiny. We have an appointment that will be kept. We're going to stand before Jesus Christ the righteous in judgment. And we need to impress that truth upon all that we have an opportunity to speak with, all that we have an opportunity to study with. And so now what we're going to do is consider how we as the people of God need to be a people prepared for the day of judgment. We're going to talk about the king and the judgment. When we talk about the king and the judgment, we know who that is. And we're going to examine that a little further. But when Paul said, the Lord, the righteous judge, would award to me on that day the crown of righteousness, there is a breakdown in how people see the Lord versus how the Bible presents the Lord. And part of that is going to be a key aspect of understanding and appreciating what we're setting forth in this lesson, which is the need to be a prepared people for that day. We're going to look at Matthew 25 again, but we're not going to read those verses once more. Having read them already, we have them in front of us, but we're going to look at it in those three sections and try to appreciate the need for us as children of God to be ready and to be prepared and to give that off in the life that we're living to other people, that they also understand the need to be vigilant. And so the parable of the 10 virgins focuses in on that. The idea of being vigilant is the idea of being watchful. One is keeping vigil at one's bedside. That means they're sitting there and watching. They're staying there by way of a preparation. We need to be vigilant concerning the Lord's return. Now here Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven may be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. There's a wedding feast that is taking place. And in ancient Jerusalem, that was especially a welcomed festival, if you will, or a welcomed feast, a celebration to be sure. And inasmuch as it is like 10 virgins who took their lamps to went out to meet the bridegroom, there is a wedding aspect that is being considered in what Jesus is saying. And the kingdom of heaven is like that to some degree. It is like a marriage. When you think about a marriage, especially the beginning of a marriage, what takes place? Most often, at least in the culture that we're familiar with, a husband or the would-be husband woos the woman that he wants to be his wife. He woos her by showing her how much she means to him. He says what you might call sweet things to her. And these are not vain or meaningless or futile statements that he's saying so that he can find some advantage to gain over her and make her his servant of sorts. That's not the point. He is wooing her because he loves her. He has set his heart and his affection on her, and he wants to win her affection that he might spend the rest of his life with her and give her all the things that could possibly be given to her to make her happy. That's the kind of the wooing process. He's wanting to win her heart. Jesus is doing the same with all men by the expression of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel, the giving up of himself on the cross. He is wooing your heart, trying to make you understand the need to be a part of his kingdom where he can give you all of these wonderful blessings, adding you to his blood-bought family. And marriage customs, of course, vary from place to place and culture to culture to some degree. In this country, the custom is changing, to be sure. But essentially, we are familiar with this concept of the marriage custom in this land. When you're wanting to get married, most often, at least the way it used to be, most often one was kind of chivalrous. And so he loves this woman and he wants her hand in marriage and he has to do the difficult thing, and that is go meet with her father. He goes to meet with her father or her mother or both and to ask for their permission that he might have her hand in marriage. That's the typical custom we follow. Now, it's all different now. That's still a small part of our custom here in this land, but that is a cultural thing that should never have gone away. It's a wonderful thing in showing of respect, of love for the one you're going to take as your wife and to the family that you are telling that you're going to start providing for this woman for. You're telling her father, I'm now going to take charge over her and I'm not going to let anything happen to her. I'm going to provide for her. And this is a great honor that that father is bestowing on you to entrust his daughter to your care. And so that's a cultural thing, though, that whole process that we're talking about. And it may be something different somewhere else. Somewhere else it may be a bamboo stick is on the ground and the husband-to-be would have to jump backwards over the bamboo stick on his left foot. That may be a cultural thing or a custom somewhere else that we don't do here, and that is simply something that goes along with the wooing process and the marriage process, trying to find that one who's going to be your mate. But in the time of Christ, when you go back to ancient Palestine, the bridegroom would go to the house of the bride's parents, and he would fetch her for that festival, for that marriage feast, and he would bring her back to his home where that feast was going to be. And it was a joyous occasion, to be sure. So this is familiar, customary activity to the disciples that are hearing Jesus talk about this wedding feast. But what he says then is that during this wedding feast in that parable, the bridegroom delayed. In other words, he was late. By the standard of those that were there awaiting for his arrival, the 10 virgins that were there waiting for him to come, we don't know anything about the bride-to-be on this occasion. She is not mentioned, and it's not important because the bridegroom is what the focus is, as well as the outcome of this concerning the 10 virgins. And so they are seeing him as being late to this appointment. And some of those virgins then failed to make the proper preparation for his arrival. If you'll go back and notice in verse 5, while the bridegroom delayed, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. So there were some of them that when the bridegroom did come were caught off guard. And I have as a cross-reference here, Matthew 24, the end of Matthew 24, which goes into this moment, where Jesus has talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then at verse 36, the thought changes to his second coming, to his return, although he still uses language that could initially be applied to the destruction of Jerusalem, but duly applied to his return concerning the judgment of all men. And on that occasion in chapter 24, he tells of one who is essentially the faithful and discreet servant. He says, "This is the one whom a master entrusts his possessions to," very similar to what we read in Matthew 25. "He entrusts his family to. He's going to be feeding them and taking care of them. And blessed is he whom his master finds doing when he returns. But there was a wicked servant there with a wicked heart who might have been entrusted with his master's possessions and his family, that upon the leaving of his master begins to beat his fellow slaves, and he begins to eat and drink with the drunkards and all of that kind of thing, acting a hypocrite, so that when his master comes back, he comes back on a day that he doesn't expect him to, and at an hour in which he doesn't know. He's not prepared for it. And he's caught off guard in his lack of servitude to his master." And so that's what happens essentially here in this parable of the 10 virgins. There are those that are not expecting that bridegroom to come when he does, and so they're not prepared, thinking, "Perhaps I can do this when he comes." But when he comes, they're going to find out that it's too late to make preparation then. When the bridegroom showed up in this parable, it was too late to make the preparation. As we've already read, they were unprepared, ill-prepared at best, unprepared for sure, and had to leave that wedding feast to go buy oil for their lamps. And when they did that, those that were prepared enjoyed the association and the welcome of the bridegroom to go into that wedding feast and enjoy that particular association. What is the point of all of this? The point of all of that is verse 13. "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." And that alertness that Jesus is talking about, that watchfulness, that vigilance that we're trying to get across, this is not some ridiculous or vain obsession. As I've heard people say through the years, "Well, I'm just going to sit and watch the sky. I'm going to keep looking for the sun. He's going to be appearing somehow in the sky, so I'm going to keep my eye on the sky constantly." Well, certainly I need to be watchful. Certainly I need to be vigilant, but not to the extent that I am not also fulfilling my other God-given responsibilities. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, a lesson that so many need to learn, even so many of our brethren need to learn, Paul is telling them about things that are uniquely their responsibility as the servants of God that God has given to them. One of those things in that series of verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, is that they needed to think about the example that Paul set with them when he was working with them. And that example was such that he said, we were not a burden to you. We didn't burden you at all, but we provided for ourselves, even though essentially, as preachers of the gospel, we have the right to be supported for that work. Well, he argued in the 1 Corinthians letter that the Lord directed all those who proclaim the gospel to get their living of the gospel. They can be supported for that. But so as not to offend this group, this group of brethren, he decided, along with his companions, that they would work and make for their own, essentially provide for themselves, and told them that we, even when we were with you, we gave you this instruction that if any man will not work, then neither should he eat. So the point I want to make from this is that even though our responsibility is to be watchful for the Lord and for His return, we're not to be so watchful that we just decide we're not going to go to work today. We're just going to stay home. We're not going to do these other God-given responsibilities. I have to sit at home and watch for the Lord. And then we're wondering why we're starving to death after 2 or 3 weeks of not getting paid for doing nothing. So I shouldn't reject or neglect my God-given responsibilities. What that ends up doing, and Paul argued in verse 11, that it leads to being a busybody, being one that is concerned with the matters of other men, always wanting to be involved or know what in the world is going on in their lives so that they can tell it to somebody else. And we have one too many of those types of brethren in the body of Christ that are constantly looking for something they can tell. And they don't realize what they're doing when they do that. I don't mean that they don't realize they're being a busybody. They don't realize the damage they're doing to brethren's reputation. Because as Proverbs 18, verse 17 says, the first one to plead his case seems right. So when I hear something, right or wrong, when I hear something, it makes an impression on me. And when it makes an impression on me, it causes me to develop an opinion that maybe I shouldn't be developing without the other side of that coin. And that's a busybody. That's a meddler in other men's matters. And it shouldn't happen. It just should not happen. And it happens everywhere. It happens in every congregation. It happens all across the brethren, all across the brotherhood, if you will. And it's because they're not watchful enough for the Lord's return. And they have to be so caught up with what everybody else is doing. Now, notice the 5 wise virgins and the 5 foolish virgins both had one thing in common. They both slept. You can be watchful for the Lord and yet sleep. And I don't mean that in a negative way. They slept because the bridegroom delayed. But what happened when the shout came to wake them up? They were awakened and they were prepared. They rose and they trimmed their lamps. So being alert then for the Lord's return is something that is seen by the life that I'm living before everyone else. It's not me sitting at home looking at the sky waiting to see the physical appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Being alert is demonstrated by being faithful to God in all matters, living a life that exemplifies the Lord Jesus Christ and provokes others to want to do the same. So the question that we need to ask is, of ourselves, will we be vigilant concerning our soul until the Lord comes? Because that's the point of this parable. Now, let's move to the parable of the talents for a minute and see the relation there. As we are to be vigilant, ever watchful for the Lord's return, in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, then in verses 14 through 30, we find we're to be diligent. What is the concept of being diligent? Well, it is one of great focus and forced determination. I'm diligent to carry through with a task. We might use this kind of language today. It's not a real word, but it's a word we use called stick-to-itiveness. I need to have some stick-to-itiveness. In other words, I need to put my hand to the plow and not look back. I need to begin a task, see it through to its end. That's what I need to do. And in this case, the task that we're talking about is the task of serving the Lord, the task of being found serving Him when He should return, increasing in faith, increasing in the knowledge of His will, increasing in spiritual maturity, and being diligent to do that. It's not going to happen by accident. One does not become mature in the faith by accident. It takes effort or elbow grease. And one of the things that is absolutely certain is that it's easy for most people to determine the evils of rebellion and disobedience. Most anybody can see the rebellious nature of an individual and say that's wrong. Most anybody can see what disobedience is and call that out. There's no question about that. Even the world can do that. Even the world can identify hypocrisy. And we have had one too many brethren in the course of the history of the Lord's church that has caused a negative aspect to come upon the Lord's church because of their hypocrisy. They say this, but do that. They talk all the right ways about the Lord, but they live in all the wrong ways. And if you think the world cannot spot a hypocrite, you are kidding yourself. I'll tell you this. I remember years ago, just a few years ago, working in a controlled substance drug addiction type clinic. I went there to help as a counselor and ended up doing several different things. But one of the things I found out very quickly was someone who is addicted to drugs can spot someone else who is without any effort at all, and they can also spot when you don't know what you're talking about. If you're talking to them about controlled substances and you've done about 3 minutes reading on it, they're going to spot that pretty quick. They'll know whether or not you're telling the truth. One of the things I knew, a counselor there would lie. There was a counselor there that would lie about being addicted so that she could encourage them to put their trust in her. She would lie and say, oh yeah, this is how I got off of it. And she never was. She never did drugs. She thought she was fooling them. They could see right through that facade. They could see right through it. So don't think that worldly-minded people, carnally-minded people, cannot identify hypocrisy among the people of God. They can. They absolutely can. It's obvious to them. Even in the Scriptures, the Bible reveals what we call the deeds of the flesh. We refer to it often from Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Paul lays that out there, and anyone who is guilty of that, it is obvious to another. So obvious are these deeds that you could go on and ad infinitum about it, and Paul finally had to conclude that by inspiration and saying, those who do these deeds and things such as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. He could have gone on and on and on about that. Those things are evident. Those things are obvious. The difficult thing, what's hard, is what some people refer to as the sin of omission. I'm not a fan of that particular term, but the sin of omission, where it's difficult to appreciate the neglect that one offers, as well as the failure to respond to God's will on a matter. It's hard to see that one is not doing something that he ought to do, rather than doing something that he knows he shouldn't do. So consider the emphasis that the Lord put on that concept in the last three parables we know that he told. One of them being John 15. In John 15, verses 1 through 8, he tells the parable of the vine and the branches. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. What would happen to those branches that did not abide in the vine? They were cut down, cast aside, and burned. They were not benefiting at all. They were basically dead, and the idea is dead spiritually. So know what the emphasis was on. What was not done, they were not abiding in him. The same with the 10 virgins. You have the 10 wise virgins, or the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. And the emphasis in that parable was, while it's equally on those that were ready, the real thrust comes through in those that were not. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Look at the devastation. They come back to the wedding feast. They've gone and made their preparations too late. They come to the wedding feast. Lord, open up for us. I don't know you. I don't know you. Does that verbiage sound familiar? When you think of what Jesus said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like another judgment scene you've read about somewhere else in that same gospel? I don't know you. I never knew you. So this is a devastating moment. What's the emphasis on? What was not done? The same with the talents. What was not done? You had two men who increased the talents of their master, and you had one who gave him back what he gave him. Look, I didn't lose anything. I buried it in the ground. Nobody took it, nobody stole it, and I'm giving back to you what you gave me intact. Instead of increasing it because his master gave it to him to do that with. The parable of the talent shows what was not done. And what it's revealing then is the problem of the failure to serve. The Lord has blessed us with many blessings, with many gifts. Let's use them to increase in our faith, in our service to the Lord, and in offering to Him those services to cause the borders of the kingdom to spread. Diligence is essential, but there are those that don't have it. Why is that the case? Why do they not have diligence? What keeps them from having the stick-to-itiveness that they need? Well, I suppose that one of the things that happens that causes that is the wrong view of God. They see God as this great grandfatherly figure with his arms wide open. You know how grandparents do? They see their grandchildren make all of these series of errors and series of mistakes, and they just kind of laugh at it because it's cute. Especially when they're young, really young. I mean, we kind of think that's kind of cute. It's funny. And we've got that image in our head that that's the way the Lord is. He just looks down on our mistakes and he just laughs. Oh, he's got such a sense of humor. We must have him in stitches all the time. Well, do you know what those mistakes are for those of us that are adults? You know what that is that he's looking down on and laughing about? He's got a real riot going on up there watching us sin when he sent his only begotten Son to die for those sins. Do you think that's a laughing matter? Do you really think that? I am convinced that even amongst Christians, not even on a daily basis, not even on a daily basis, even if they pick their Bible up every day, many Christians never even think about Jesus dying for their sin. It doesn't cross their mind. Somewhere in the back of their mind, it may be there, but it doesn't cross their mind. And that's why they lack diligence, because they have the wrong view of God. He's just that grandfather. Oh, it's okay. It's all okay. I sent my Son to die for your sin so that you could still do that. That is not why the Lord came. And that's a wrong view of God. Another reason is because of laziness or indifference. Indifference will destroy your soul, just like it destroyed the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3. I wish that your deeds were cold or hot, but because they're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You're lukewarm. Take it or leave it. Imagine that. Imagine being one who wants so desperately to see your children faithful to the Lord, and you come to them and say, it's time to go to worship. You want to go to worship? I guess so. Well, do you not? No, I don't guess so. Well, is it you guess so or you don't? Whatever. I mean, I guess I can. Or not. Lukewarm. What a pathetic attitude. It would destroy you if you're a faithful Christian. It would tear you apart to hear someone say something like that, especially someone you love. They have the wrong view of God. When you look at the parable of the talents, that one talent man, he dug a hole, he put that talent in the ground, and then when his master came back, he dug it back up and gave it to him and said, hey, I didn't lose anything, did I? Here it is. And what did the master say to him? He called him wicked and he called him lazy. Wicked and lazy. Worthless, he called him, and throw him out into the outer darkness. Lose his soul. Now contrast the attitudes of the five foolish virgins with this one talent man. The five foolish virgins. Look at the difference in their attitudes between the two of these groups or this scenario. The five foolish virgins thought essentially that it was too easy to serve the Lord. They gave that impression. I can wake up in the middle of the night and get this done. It's easy. Give us some of your oil. We'll take care of that right now. And then you have the one talent man who thought it was too hard. I knew you were hard, man. You reap where you don't sow. You gather where you scattered no seed. It's too hard. And neither one were diligent. Neither the five foolish virgins, nor this one talent man were diligent to be found approved by the Lord. The parable of the talents presents you and me with a question that we need to ask ourselves. What am I doing for the Lord? I know that's a basic, general question, but what am I doing for the Lord? Am I serving the Lord faithfully? Does it matter to me? Does His death matter? Does His word matter? Does living faithfully, does exemplifying Christ, does crucifying myself so that Christ lives in me matter? When others see me, do they see me as someone who compromises and goes right along to get along with the world, or do they see me as different? If they see me like the world, then I have failed miserably as a Christian. I'm not just a failure. If the world sees me like them, I am a miserable failure. A miserable failure. Far be it that any Christian should be that. The Lord died for you. One final point, and we'll commit the lesson to you. The judgment and eternal destinies needs to be considered when we think about the King in judgment. The King in judgment is represented by the bridegroom who came in the parable of the 10 virgins, by the master who returned to settle accounts with his servants, and now Jesus turns his attention to the judgment. The answer to the question, what will the end of the age be? He comes in his triumphant return to take the church or the kingdom to the Father. Judgment of all. Then that judgment is executed unto eternity. Jesus had already predicted or spoken very clearly about the day of judgment. In Matthew 7 that we made reference to a minute ago, in Matthew 7 and verse 22, he called it that day. Earlier in his ministry in Matthew chapter 11, he referred to it as the day of judgment when he was renouncing those that had not repented at the signs of his miracles that he was doing. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, it will be more tolerable for the land of Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." He called it the day of judgment. Said the same thing about Sodom. Said the same thing about Sodom. That it would be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment had the miracles that had been performed in Capernaum been performed there. They would have repented. It would have made some. They would be standing to this day, he said. But it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment. He speaks of the day of judgment. What are our brethren who hold the AD 70 theory going to do now? He speaks of the day of judgment. Then there's the parable of the fishnet, the dragnet, where it's like the kingdom of heaven. It's like this dragnet. It's thrown out into this vast body of water, drags in fish of all manners. And then there's bad fish, and it's tossed aside. And there's good fish that's going to be taken. And the application of that is that the angels will take out from among the righteous those that are wicked. And they will be numbered, essentially, among the hypocrites as well. They will be thrown out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth into eternal condemnation. The fishnet, even among the people of God, the kingdom of God, there are those that are going to be weeded out, Jesus said, on the final day. We also need to appreciate the identity here. Jesus is the one spoken of as the bridegroom. He is the one spoken of as the master. He is the righteous judge to whom Paul made reference in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Even he himself said in John 5 and verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." And as we've noticed in our Bible class over the last several weeks, He is described there as the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And what does He say in Matthew 25? "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." He's going to judge. He's going to be the judge. He's called the King. In Matthew 25, the king will say to those on his right, verse 37, and then they will answer the king. They will answer them, him. He's also called the Lord. They refer to him, "Well, Lord, when did we see you this way or that way? When did we not take care of you in such a manner?" He refers to himself as the shepherd in Matthew 25 and in verse 32 as the shepherd separates them from one another. He's the great shepherd, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And there's two classes that are involved in that judgment. Two classes, sheep and goats. The sheep he puts on his right, the goats he puts on the left. What is the difference in sheep and goat? We know the difference as far as the animal kingdom goes, but this description, the sheep are those who hear his voice and follow him. They are his disciples in every sense of the word. The goats are those who simply do not, no matter what it is that they portray. Whether they are wholly unrighteous and deniers of Christ, or whether they say, oh no, we believe in Jesus, but they don't serve him, they don't follow him faithfully. They veer from his word. They say, well, we know that the word says this, but we're going to do that because we don't believe that. Never mind what the Bible says. These are goats. In Matthew 25 and in verse 32, that's how he says it. The shepherd will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, which corresponds to what John the Baptist said right before baptizing Jesus, shortly before that. He makes the statement in Matthew 3 and in verse 11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the barn, but burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The sheep and the goat correspond to the wheat and the chaff. The wheat is gathered into the barn. These are the faithful, the ones who follow him. His works, if you will. I mean by that the work of Christ that is demonstrated by the faithful Christian. And the chaff that is burned with unquenchable fire typifies those who will lose their soul. It corresponds to the wise and the foolish builder of Matthew 7. Where in verse 24, Jesus said, for everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great, or rather it did not fall, he says, because it had been founded upon the rock. Yet there was one, he says, that built his house on the sand. And who was that? This is the one or those who hear his words and do not act on them. They are like the ones who build their house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Nothing is more important than your soul. Nothing is more precious than your soul, and to lose your soul is the most devastating loss you'll ever know. There are people in this room today, in this assembly, in this gathering, who have lost greatly. You know what it's like to lose someone or something of great value. You can't even begin to magnify what that must be like if that were to be the loss of your soul. Devastating doesn't even come close to truly capturing what that really is. And here on this occasion, when Jesus speaks of the sheep and the goats are those who are going to lose their soul, burned up with unquenchable fire. And what's the basis of that? What is the basis of that? The basis of that is whether or not we serve the Lord, just like in the parable of the talents. Did that man serve his master? He did not. He did nothing with what he was given. He did nothing with what he was given. We as children of God are given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What if we do nothing with it? Nothing at all. One of the things also that it's entrusted us is the truth of God's word. What if we do nothing with it? What if you hold in your hand the Bible, the word of God, the very revelation of the mind of the God of this universe, and do nothing with it? I don't study it. I don't apply it. I don't teach it to anyone else. And where will that get you, and where will that get anyone else but eternity in despair? Horrible thing to think about. And so that's the basis of the judgment, whether or not I've served the Lord. Or, as we read in John chapter 5, based upon those things that are good, as God counts good. In John 5 and in verse 28, Jesus said, do not marvel at this, but an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Those who did good to a resurrection of eternal life. Those who did evil to a resurrection of condemnation. Doing good is exemplified by faithfulness to God. Doing evil is just the reverse of that, the flip side of that coin. It could even be something that's hard to identify, like praising God with your lips, but your heart is far away from Him. That is evil. That is evil as God sees it. And so that's the basis of the judgment. Or, again, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And then there is the eternal destiny. For the righteous, it is eternal life. For the unrighteous, or the wicked, it is eternal condemnation. The disobedient lose their soul in an ever-present, all-eternal fire. The righteous, those made so by God and His grace, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for them for the foundation of the world. An eternal fellowship with God and with Christ and with all of the faithful of all of the ages. The king in the judgment represented in Matthew 25 is not the king that you hear about in many, many places this morning that meet calling themselves the church. That's not the king they talk about, because the king in the Bible doesn't fit the mold they want him to. And we cannot compromise, but must preach the truth. I remind you, as we close, that the passage that Leighton read earlier, that Paul concluded that he had an appointment with the Lord, the righteous judge, started by admonishing Timothy that he stand true to the preaching of the gospel. And if I do that, and if you do that, we will be prepared to meet the king in the judgment, the king that you read about in the Bible. But if we don't do that, that meeting will not be a glorious one for us. It will be just like the meeting of the bridegroom for the five foolish virgins, or the return of the master for the one talent man who did nothing. So in conclusion, these questions that the apostles asked: what will be the sign of your coming? When are these things going to take place? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus answered all of those questions. And people that struggle with those same questions today that the apostles were struggling with need not struggle with it, because He's answered those questions thoroughly. And even though the apostles still didn't get it on prior to Pentecost, as the Lord was ascending to heaven, when the Lord sent the promise of the Father, which was the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon those apostles, they got it. And from that time forward, they preached it so that we can understand today what they understood. There is no sign that we can look for of the Lord's return. There's nothing we can point to on television that says, "Oh, the Lord's return must be imminent." It may be, it may not be. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone, Matthew 24 and verse 36. And bless your heart, if Jesus doesn't know when He's coming, you sure don't, and neither do I. So, I have to be ready, because my Master may return at any time. And if I've taken the talent that He has given and buried it in the ground, then I will hear that I'm to be thrown out into the outer darkness as a worthless servant in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. These questions that the apostles had, that many struggle with today, have been thoroughly answered by the Lord. And so now that we have received Him by way of obeying the gospel and we receive His teaching, let's do everything we can to be prepared for His return, because we don't know when that will be. As we studied in our Bible class, the Lord will return just like a thief in the night. No advance warning, and there will be many who are caught by surprise. Don't let that be you. You're going to stand before the King in the judgment. It's an honor to stand in the presence of the King, but it is also a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And don't you forget that. Don't you forget that. So we have an opportunity right now to make all things right with the Lord. If you've not become a Christian, if you've not obeyed the gospel, take this opportunity now to be united with your King by believing that He is the Son of God and confessing that, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Our Lord promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16 and in verse 16. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, you began a right relationship with the King of Kings, but you've fallen away. You've become stagnant, lost your diligence, whatever it may be. You're not as vigilant as you once were. Then repent. As a child of God who's gone astray, repent and pray for His mercy and ask for His forgiveness and trust that He grants it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Maybe as a child of God, you've sinned in a public way and need to repent in a public way as well. We urge you to do that and make all things right with the Lord and with your brethren. And we'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. We won't make you stand alone. We'll bear that burden with you and be an encouragement to you what time you have left. The invitation of the Lord is extended, and He wants you to come to Him. If you're subject to it, why not do that now as we stand and sing?